If you would this morning, turn with me back to the book of Isaiah, the 32nd chapter. Isaiah chapter 32. Again, it's recorded in verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. 2 weeks ago, we looked at these verses and looked at the historical aspect of them, how Isaiah was blessed to prophesy concerning the reign of King Hezekiah. As we looked 2 weeks ago, his great-grandfather Uzziah had been a very faithful king until the point he was lifted up in his own mind and heart and went into the temple of God and began to offer in the temple of God, which was not lawful according to the law given to Moses for a king to do. As we remember reading, we see where he was thrust out or tried to be thrust out by 81 priests, valiant men. However, he refused, and so as he refused, they beheld in wonder as leprosy came immediately upon his forehead, and he spent the rest of his life being banished and dwelling alone. Then we saw where his son Jotham would reign in his place, would never go to the house of God, and so the people did corruptly. Following him, Ahaz, he reigns, and as Ahaz begins his reign, he begins to worship the god Moloch, which, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, a very wicked god and a very wicked way of worship. As we mentioned 2 weeks ago, that god was an image that had been made where be a statue of an individual with arms outstretched. That statue would be heated by fire at the ground until it was red hot. And to worship and satisfy that god, infant children would be placed in the arms of that very wicked god there in worship of his name. We find that God throughout history, as we've mentioned, when a culture embraces such as that. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, in our nation and the world around us, we find that we are certainly seeing people who are worshiping that god today. They may not call him by that name, but it's still basically the very same thing. So after this very wicked king reigns, we find that God raises up Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a very faithful king, a man that banished false worship in the land. He cut down the groves. He removed the high places, took the brazen serpent that they had began to worship from Moses' day, and he just basically made that into a piece of scrap metal. And we find that he restored worship in the land of Judah. However, his days would not be without trouble, as we find the Assyrians would come against him, and at first he would try to trust to the Egyptians. He would try to buy them off, and ultimately he would do the right thing and bring his case to the Lord, and the Lord would greatly deliver. So we find that this man, Hezekiah, is a king that reigned in righteousness. He was a righteous king. It says, and princes shall rule in judgment. Now, obviously, in a government, you have a diversity of power, if you will, or a delegation of power. It's impossible for one man to truly govern and oversee an entire nation. And so he would have princes, those that would be under his authority. It says they reigned or ruled in judgment. Judgment there just simply means in the right way. So not only was the king a righteous man, but those who were under him and appointed by him, they were also men of judgment, men that were godly also. So it wasn't just the top man was godly, but everybody in his government were godly individuals. Would to God we could say that about our government today. That not only the top man would be a godly man, but everybody else that's underneath would likewise be princes that rule in judgment. But if the Lord will bless us this morning, I'd like to now try to apply this verse to the Lord Jesus Christ. The direct application, once again, is speaking of Hezekiah, but there's limits to that application. Again, it says, a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There's no doubt in my mind that this verse is ultimately talking about the reign and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. The Lord Jesus, while he was here in this world, he set up his church He said in Matthew chapter 16, he says, I build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus Christ also set up princes to reign and rule in judgment. We call them the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that according to Ephesians chapter 2 that you and I, we gather today upon the foundation of the apostles and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The things that you and I do as we try to worship the Lord Jesus Christ are the very same things that the apostles of the Lord Jesus implemented and also observed themselves as they followed the Lord Jesus, and then after his death, as they continued on and went to the known world of that day and time and preached the gospel and established churches. You'll find that in their ruling, they were men of good judgment, men of wisdom, men, of course, full of the Holy Ghost, men that the Lord used to further establish his kingdom here in this world. And we could take a lot of time and just focus on the ministry of the apostles and see how they were princes that ruled in judgment. But this morning, rather, I'd like to look at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King that reigns in righteousness. As we all know, right now our nation is in turmoil. Right now we have an election that is still not settled. We have a lot of lawsuits going on, a lot of accusations from both sides going on. It's yet to be seen exactly how this shall all unfold. We don't know exactly on January 20th who it is that will rule over us in the office of the White House. However, whichever side ends up prevailing in the legal arguments and ends up elected by our Electoral College and then inaugurated on Election Day really is immaterial to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever is finally elected and seated in power in the United States of America will not alter the Lord Jesus Christ not one bit. It will not alter his reign. It will not alter his authority. It will change nothing about the reign and the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to also recognize that the greatest kingdom that you and I could ever belong to is the kingdom of God's dear Son. The Bible tells us that he took us from the power of darkness and he translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And I'm thankful to be a citizen of this nation. And I hope to God that all the days of my life, the Lord would preserve her and preserve the liberties that we've been blessed with for over 200 years to worship the name of our God and to do so without fear. However, I'm far more grateful to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. I thank God that he took me from the power of darkness and translated me into the kingdom of his dear Son. And here's why. There's coming a day that I'm going to draw my last breath. And when I do, I'm no longer a citizen of the state of Florida. I'll no longer be a citizen of the United States of America, but I'll yet remain a citizen of God's kingdom. I'll remain a citizen of heaven itself. The Bible makes it very clear that our conversation, Philippians chapter 3, which means citizenship, our conversation is in heaven. He says, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as you and I will keep our focus on the fact that he is the ultimate king, that he brings up kings, he takes down kings, he raises governments, and he levels governments. He can take the heart of wicked kings and bring them low and bring them into subjection to his power. Or he can use wicked kings to bring in subjection those who have been wayward, who are supposed to be followers of him, but instead have followed their own path. There have been many times that God has allowed wicked kings to reign simply because God's people had not been faithful to what God had commanded them to do. So here again it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. I'd like to look this morning, if the Lord will bless us, at several places in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, that shows the powerful reign and the abiding reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would turn with me this morning, first of all, to the book of Daniel, the second chapter. Daniel chapter 2. We find a very interesting experience takes place in this chapter of the Bible. In Daniel chapter 2, we find that the children of Israel, they are now they're bondmen to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. They're dwelling in his land. He came and took them out of their homeland, and now he's brought them to his land. As they're there, we find that God blesses several Israelites to positions of power and authority in the king's realm. We find four in particular, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who God blessed with great wisdom so that Nebuchadnezzar recognized their abilities that God had given them and gave them places of authority. In fact, that very thing would cause Daniel some trouble finally in Daniel chapter 6, because it was clear that God's blessing was upon him and he was preferred by the national leader. And we'll find that others of the counselors of the king plot against Daniel, and they recognize that the only way they can trip up Daniel is concerning his God. So in Daniel chapter 6, we find that they go and they trick the king into passing a law that no man should pray except to the king. Well, we find that Daniel, he did not observe that law. He did not care about that law. And the reason being is this. He recognized that law violated the law of God. There's a very important principle found in the book of Acts chapter 5. When we find that the apostles said this, we ought to obey God rather than men. And any time we come to a point when men are passing laws or edicts saying that we must do things that violate the word of God, we're at a crossroads. We have a decision to make. We can decide to obey men, or we can decide to obey God. But there's a decision to be made, and there may well come that time in our experience where that decision must be made. Well, here the apostles, they made it very clear, we are going to obey God and not men. See, they had been commanded not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. They said, we can only say those things which we have both seen and heard. And so they went forward preaching the gospel. Now, thankfully that day, even though there was those desiring to put them to death, a very wise man by the name of Gamaliel stood up, I believe by the providence of God. He stood up there and made it very clear that this work, if it's of God, no man can stop it. He said, if it's not of God, it'll fall apart on its own. So just let these men be, in other words. I think the Lord blessed that man with that wisdom to stand up and say those things. And so the apostles were beaten, and then they were sent on their way, but they continued to preach the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Daniel in chapter 6, he didn't stop praying to God. The Bible says he did as his custom was. Now notice this about Daniel. Daniel did not go to the street corner and blast out his prayers to the Lord. He did what he customarily did. He did not alter his practice. And if our government were to make laws and pass laws against our worship, we shouldn't go out and do things differently than we do right now and try to prompt them to come out and attack us, but rather just do as our custom is and come quietly to the house of God on the Lord's day and sing and pray and preach. We ought to continue doing just that. That's what Daniel does. He just did as his custom was, and three times a day he went up to his room and he went to the window. He bowed down, looked toward Jerusalem where the temple had been, and he would pray to God. Well, they caught him doing that, which tells me they were spying him out and, of course, reported it to the king. The king recognized that he had already been tricked, but he could not change what he had already said. And so, as you'll recall, Daniel is cast into the lion's den, but God closed the mouths of those lions, and all night long they were not the least bit hungry, and they did not bother Daniel all that night. I don't know if Daniel slept that night or not, but I know the king didn't, because all night long that king was up concerned and worried, and the next morning he comes to the door of that lion's den and asks, oh, Daniel, is thy God able to save you? And of course Daniel responds, let the king live forever. And so there that man was made to rejoice with those wicked men that made that plot. The king ordered them to be thrown in, and those lions that weren't hungry all of a sudden were ravenous and tore all those men asunder. That's the great power of the God that we serve. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, we find Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And this dream troubles him. And so he calls for all the wise men and the soothsayers and the magicians and so forth to come in and give him the interpretation of the dream. But he goes beyond that. He says, not only do I want you to interpret the dream, you've got to tell me what the dream was. I can't remember it. Have you ever woke up in the morning and maybe even be in sweats over a dream that you have, but immediately you can't remember what it was? That happens to me quite often, that I wake up in the morning, I know I dreamed. I know it was very vivid, but I can't remember the least bit about the dream. So that's happened to me many times. I'm sure it's happened to you as well, where you know you did dream, but you wake up and immediately that dream is gone. Well, there'll be another time in Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar dreams and he can remember the dream. But in Daniel chapter 2, he cannot remember the dream.
And so these wise men, they come in and they say, you know, you're asking a very hard thing. And so the king orders their death. Say, well, that sounds awfully harsh. Well, think about it a moment. These men profess to be wise. They profess to be magicians, diviners, you know, individuals that can see into dark things, see secret things. In other words, he's putting under the test, are you real or are you frauds? Well, they were frauds, and that was clear. But we're going to find that Daniel's going to intercede as king's men go out to slaughter all the wise men. They come to Daniel, and Daniel says, hold on a moment. What the king is proposing is an unwise thing. It's not right. He ought to, you know, in other words, just wait just a bit. And we find that Daniel, he'll come before the king. And we find in verse 26, he said, are thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king had demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king? He says, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the vision of thy head upon thy bed are these. Now, prior to this, Daniel has gone into the king, and the king has given him a certain amount of time to come up with the answer. So you know what Daniel does? He goes to three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know what he does? He says, pray. I don't know what this king has dreamed, and only God can tell us what this man has dreamed. We need to have a prayer meeting that God will reveal not only the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself. Well, what does God do? God blesses Daniel to see the dream, but also the interpretation of the dream. It's a very important one. In fact, it deals with a lot of world history. This was not just pertaining to Nebuchadnezzar, but it will also pertain to three other kingdoms that shall follow after him. Three major world kingdoms. If you've studied world history, there will be some kingdoms that will be familiar to you as we go forward here in just a few moments. But first of all, notice what Daniel makes clear to the king. He says, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. He makes it clear that what I'm about to show you, I didn't find out myself. What I'm about to show you, it wasn't because of my wisdom. It wasn't because I have divining powers. He says, all your astrologers, your magicians, all those folks, they couldn't come up with this. This is why. Because God in heaven is the one that reveals secrets. So Daniel is making it firm and clear that it will be by the sovereign hand of God that this dream shall be revealed. So he'll go on and tell the king about the dream. He says, here's what the dream was. He says, O king, here's what you saw. He says, you saw a great image, verse 31. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. It says, this image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part of clay. He said, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. That's very important. He says, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You say, well, what in the world does this dream mean? Well, Daniel will tell us what it means. I won't read it all, but I'll just summarize it this way. He's going to let Nebuchadnezzar know, you're the head of gold. And there's going to be three kingdoms that follow after you. And as you read world history, Daniel predicts this exactly right. In fact, a lot of biblical scholars refute that this could even have been written when it was written, because they cannot see how in the world Daniel could have predicted some of the things he'll predict. Let me say this very quickly about Daniel 2. Daniel 2 gives us the view of these four kingdoms, these four empires, from earth's view. In Daniel chapter 7, he's going to give them again from heaven's view. We'll look at that in just a moment. Very important to notice the two views. Because sometimes you and I, we get too focused on the earthly perspective and we forget about the heavenly perspective. And it's important that we view things from heaven's perspective. And anytime the Bible gives us that versus the earthly perspective, I'll take that all day long. But anyway, here in Daniel chapter 2, we're going to have the earthly perspective. So here you have this great image. Notice again, he says, it's a great image whose brightness was excellent. It stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. In other words, it was mighty. It was amazing to behold. He says it had a head of brass. Excuse me, a head of gold. Not only just gold, but he says it was fine gold. And then you have a breast and his arms of silver. And then you have his bellies and his thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Here you have four kingdoms represented. You have Babylon, followed by the Medo-Persians, followed in by the Greeks, and lastly, followed by the Roman Empire. So here we find that these four empires are displayed here, the first being a head of fine gold, the shoulders being of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, and then all of a sudden you have the legs and the feet of iron, and finally iron mixed with clay. If you'll notice, as you go from the top to the bottom, it goes from a fine element down to a lower element. You'll find that Nebuchadnezzar would be the chief of them all. In fact, as you read world history, there's never been a king quite like Nebuchadnezzar was. The Bible says that when he walked, the whole earth trembled. Now, when we think about world kingdoms, especially from a biblical point of view, a lot of times we think about Pharaoh down in Egypt. Certainly they were a mighty power during their day. Or we might think about the Roman Empire. But as you consider Pharaoh, and also especially the Roman Empire, some of the great empires of world history, they do not compare with the might and the power and the control that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. You'll find that the Medo-Persian Empire was a joined empire with two reigning kings. So their government was divided. The Greeks, you'll find out, now they had Alexander the Great. Of course, he led that nation. But as he died, we'll find that that was divided up among four different men, which Daniel will prophesy about in Daniel chapter 7. The Roman Empire, they had a Senate, as you'll recall. You'll find that it was their government was not centralized in one head. Even when there would be an emperor reigning and he would try to take control of the Senate, there would be battles over that. There was no battle in Nebuchadnezzar's day about who was in charge. It was clear and undoubtful that Nebuchadnezzar was the one who ruled and reigned in all the areas over which he had dominion. It was an unquestioned dominion. It was an unquestioned reign. It really was, outside of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you look at world history, the greatest reign of a king throughout world history. Here he is, this head of fine gold. But this head of fine gold is set upon a shoulder of silver, which set upon a belly of brass, which set upon legs and feet of iron, and iron finally mixed with clay. So the weakest part's at the bottom. The strongest and the finest part is at the top. And we're going to find that those nations are all going to be taken out of the way. Notice again verse 34. He says, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. That's important once again. Here is a stone cut without hands. Who is that referencing? It's referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a stone that was cut out without hands, and it smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and what does he do? He takes down the whole image. That means he takes down all these empires. That tells me that Babylon fell by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Medo-Persian Empire fell by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek Empire, it fell only by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see the power that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ had upon the nation of Rome. The Roman Empire, by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, was already beginning to show weakness. But as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ spread, imagine, think about Rome for a moment. For the last 2,000 years, what has Rome been best known for? Its imperial power? No. It's been known by the fact that it's a religious capital. The city of Rome and the nation of Rome, and excuse me, the nation of Italy, are best known because of a worldwide Christian organization that's based there. I find it very interesting that we don't think about Rome today, as I think about the city of Rome, about the great Roman Empire that reigned and ruled in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ had great impact. The kingdom of God had a greater impact than the kingdom of Rome. Now, the kingdom of Rome, as you'll read history, you'll find was very widespread. In fact, that was part of its problem. It was so widespread they couldn't control it all, which ultimately led to its downfall. But you'll also find that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to permeate the Roman Empire, and the gospel of peace and the gospel of truth through the power of the Spirit of God had a great impact upon the bringing down of that great government. So again, here you have this stone that was cut without hands. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in and takes out every one of these governments. Now notice what Daniel will go on to say in verse 44. He says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom that shall be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it, what kingdom? The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ shall stand forever. He says, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God had made known to the king what shall come to pass hereof, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now, of course, Daniel speaking this prophetically. You and I can look backwards at history and see that it certainly was sure. We find it in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar is now king over Babylon. Here he is in a drunken feast in his palace. And he gets in a drunken state and he calls for the cups and the plates and the chargers of the Lord's house to be brought into the room of the king's house for a drunken feast. And so here they began to use the elements and instruments of God's house. And as they do so, we find Belshazzar will see the hand of a man appear and begin to write upon the wall. And that handwriting basically says this, that God had found that man wanting and his kingdom was finished. And as they were there that night enjoying that feast, we find that the Medo-Persian Empire rerouted the river that came through the city of Jerusalem and simply marched under the leave gates and came in and overcame the Babylonian Empire in one evening. So God brought down that empire. We see that in Daniel chapter 5. We'll find later throughout history that the Medo-Persian Empire was taken down. The Greek Empire, it was taken down, and the Roman Empire was taken down. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ has been said that it's dying, it's vanishing away. They've been saying that for 2,000 years. I submit to you, it's still as strong today as it ever has been. Say, well, we may not be as numerically strong as we once were. Maybe not. But our head is still as strong as he ever has been. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is still as sure as it ever was. The message of this kingdom and the reign of our king has never altered. It's never diminished. It's never been decreased, not one ounce. The message of truth is still the same. And thanks be to God, the one who reigns over this kingdom has never been touched by the wickedness and the powers that be in this world. And that's why I say I don't care who is inaugurated on the 20th of January. The Lord Jesus Christ will still reign supreme, seated upon his throne. And notice what it says again, that his kingdom shall stand forever. Not just for a time, not for most of the time. But he says this kingdom, it will stand forever. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7, if you will. In Daniel chapter 7, once again, we're given basically the same dream, but with heaven's viewpoint. Now Belshazzar is king of Babylon, and Daniel has a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. He wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. He says, notice, I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, it was raised up itself on one side. It had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth. Notice iron is mentioned again. Had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue at the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. He says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. He says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garments was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So here we're going to have heaven's view of these same 4 nations. Here we find Daniel has this dream, and here he sees heaven's viewpoint of these 4 kingdoms. We find that Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, it is pictured now as a lion with eagle's wings. But all of a sudden, you're going to find that this lion with eagle's wings has its wings plucked. What does that mean? All of a sudden, that lion can't fly anymore. It says, all of a sudden, it was made to stand on its feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. What's the difference in a man's heart and a lion's heart? Well, when we think of a lion's heart, what do we think of? Great courage, great power, great strength, great bravery. What do we think about with a man's heart? It's deceitful, it's fearful, it's anxious. Here we find the Lord brings this great beast down. It makes him simply into a man, and he's no more. And so then you have the next kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, is likened to a bear. A bear is much slower. But notice also that this bear is one that devours. As you read about the Medo-Persian Empire and how they attacked their enemies, they were very much like a bear. And they were very much desirous to devour, which is interesting because when they did so, they did not devour, though, those of the land of Israel. God gave Israel great mercy through the Medo-Persian Empire. It would be through that empire they gained their authority to go back and rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem. It was through their authority that the Israelites were able to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Men like Ezra and Nehemiah, they served the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire. Yet these kings, even though they were very gruesome in the manner in which they attacked, they were very gracious and very merciful to the people of God. You know what that tells me? That even though we may see gruesome and wicked men in power, that you and I can pray to the God of heaven, and God in heaven can intercede. God in heaven can stand between. God in heaven can make up the breach and protect the people of God, even though there may be some of the most wicked people in power. And that's why you and I should not stand in fear or shake over what's going on in our land today, or even in our world today, recognizing that we serve a king in glory that can take the worst king in this world and melt his heart like a stone and take him from a lion's heart to a man's heart in just an instant like that. So then we find the third animal is called a leopard. Why a leopard? A leopard is very quick and very unpredictable. And that's how the Greeks were. Alexander the Great, he was a very unpredictable individual. But notice it said on his back there were 4 wings like that of a fowl. Why 4 wings? I've already mentioned because in the days of Alexander the Great, after he failed, his kingdom was handed over to 4 regents, 4 individuals. Daniel prophesied of this here in Daniel chapter 7, long before that nation would ever rise up out of the earth. And then lastly, he talks about this fourth beast. It was dreadful. It was terrible. It was strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. He's talking about the Roman Empire. He says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn and all these things. But notice verse 9, he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. What thrones? The thrones of the Babylonians, the thrones of the Medo-Persians, the thrones of the Greeks, and the thrones of the Romans. They've all been broken down. Not a one of them still stands today, do they? Do you see a throne in Rome? I'm talking about an empirical throne, a throne of government and power. I realize there's an individual over there in that nation that sits upon a throne and tries to wield religious power, tries to influence governmental power. However, right now at least, he doesn't have the power he once had and might have again in the future. But anyway, Here, all these thrones have been taken down. How? By the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? It's God the Father. He says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garments was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Then he says, I beheld, verse 11, then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. He says, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the cloud of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Verse 13 has given us heaven's view of Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we find the Lord Jesus Christ. He's resurrected from the grave. He's been with his disciples 40 days. And now here he comes outside of Jerusalem, and he's on the Mount of Olives. And there he is with the disciples. And he's telling them certain things, his final charges to them. And as he's speaking to them, if you recall, all of a sudden he just began to ascend up out of their sight. And they stood there gazing into heaven. Remember, the angel came and says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing?" Well, I would have stood gazing, wouldn't have you? Why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus, I love that phrase, this same Jesus which ye see going into heaven shall come again in like manner. The very same Jesus that went up in the clouds shall come with clouds, the Bible says. Now, Daniel 7 gives us heaven's view of that. Daniel 7 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. There are those that think that the Lord Jesus Christ is just sitting in heaven waiting for his God to give him a kingdom to reign over. According to Daniel chapter 7, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven, as we see in Acts 1, he was given a dominion right then. He was given glory. He was given a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion, it's an everlasting one. It shall not come to an end, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was born a king. He already had a kingdom. But after he had finished the work that the Father gave him to do and ascended back into glory, there was given him clearly the throne of his father David. According to Acts chapter 2, that's where Jesus sits right now, is on David his father's throne. He's not waiting to come back a second time to establish an earthly kingdom and to sit upon a throne in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. He's doing that right now, and he's been doing that since he left this world 2,000 years ago. He's been ruling and reigning in the affairs of men. He's been interceding on behalf of his elect. He has been answering the prayers of his poor and afflicted people. He's been coming to the defense of those who've been afflicted by those who are mighty in power. He has been our defender. He's been our rock and our high tower all the way back from the time that he left this world and sat down at the right hand of God on high. Again, it says his kingdom, it's an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It's a kingdom which shall not pass away. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, we find that very interesting chapter. Back in Isaiah 32, that follows up Isaiah 31, which tells them, woe to those that trust to the chariots of Egypt. Basically, it is turning the page on the time of the kings that went before Hezekiah. Jeremiah chapter 23 is going to tell us about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jeremiah chapter 22 is also very important because it tells us about a certain king called Kaniah, also known in the book of Kings as Jehoiakim. Notice what the Bible says about him. As I live, this is Jeremiah 22, verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country where ye were not born, and there ye shall die. But to the land whereinto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Kenai a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed are cast into a land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. This is called the curse of Kenaiah. This wicked king will be the last king to reign in the land of Judah. He will be carried away and he will be slain in Babylon. Notice what it says. Again, the very last verse. Write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, as you go to the book of Ezra, you're going to find the name of a man called Zerubbabel. He's of David's lineage, but he's called a governor. He's not called a king. As they go back to dwell in the land of Judah, you'll notice that he will be a governor. He'll be a representative of the government he really serves. He'll not be called a king. This is all very important. Again, he says that no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. That presents a great problem, because the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of David, and he's to sit upon David's throne. This is one of the few roadblocks that Satan tries to put in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. There's a great sermon that Elder Sonny Powers preached years ago called The Tribe of Judah. You can find it on primitivebaptistsermons.net or org. I don't remember what it's called. If you haven't heard it, go listen to it. One of the most outstanding sermons I've ever heard preached in my life, and it includes a portion on the life of this man and how God overcame this curse. If you look at the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that he's the son of David in two ways. Mary is the son of David through Nathan. Joseph is the son of David through Solomon. The Lord Jesus Christ was born to Mary, conceived of the Holy Ghost. Thus, he was not the seed of Joseph, thus not the seed of Solomon. But because he's the son of Mary, he is literally the son of David through Nathan. But by being conceived by the Holy Ghost, the curse of Kenaiah is not abiding upon him. And as such, the Lord Jesus Christ could rightfully sit upon the throne of David, and he could rule, he could reign, and he could prosper. God is infinite in his wisdom. Think about that. I mean, here is a great conundrum of how to get around all this curse upon the lineage of the tribe of the household of David. Well, God is not tripped up by this at all. The Lord is able to bring together two individuals, Joseph and Mary, both descendants of King David. One of them has no curse upon them. The other one has the curse upon them. But we also find that in that nation, it was very customary that a man would adopt his wife's child. And in that culture, when a child was adopted into the family, he became the firstborn, even though he may be younger. And he also had all rights of the firstborn. Well, in a monarchy, who becomes the king? The firstborn. Well, here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not Joseph's firstborn. If you go on and read about the life of Joseph and Mary, they had several more sons. The next born would be Joseph's firstborn, but the Bible calls him the supposed son of Joseph. Why does it say that? Because he's the adopted son of Joseph. As such, he is considered the firstborn. As such, he has right to rule in David, his father's throne. So here, Jeremiah puts that in chapter 22. Then we come to Jeremiah chapter 23. It says, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Now notice verse 5. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, capital B. This branch has been spoken of many times in the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about a root of Jesse and a stem of Jesse. We find that the book of Revelation calls him the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Well, here he is called the branch of David. And it says, a king, capital K, shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Even though Coniah would have a curse upon him, and no son of his would ever reign and prosper upon the throne of David and rule in Judah. However, the Lord Jesus Christ would come on the scene. Here he is, the righteous branch that's raised unto David, and he is a king that reigns and prospers, and he executes judgment and justice in the earth. What does that mean? It means he makes things right. I was talking to an individual here a few days ago that's looking like I am at a lot of the corruption that's been going on in our nation over the past few years, and somewhat discouraged that it may not be exposed and men held to account. And they may not be held to account to our government, but never forget this. Wicked men that do things in dark places, they're seen by God, and they'll be held accountable to him. And that's what this verse is teaching us. It's letting us know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That tells me that in this earth, in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's very active. And the men that think that they're wise and getting away with great schemes, the Lord sees all. And the Lord does not forget those things. The Lord will hold them to account. He will execute judgment and justice in the earth. It's his job to do so. And I recognize that we have rulers and we have laws and we have consequences to breaking those laws. And some people get caught and they're charged and they're sentenced. Some people get caught, but they simply have the right name or the right power or the right backing, and they get away with it. They may get away with it by our laws and our standards. They'll never get away with it with God's laws and God's standards. And ultimately, God's far better at taking care of judgment and justice than men ever have been. So then notice what he says in verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called. All capital letters. The Lord, our righteousness. So he's called a righteous branch. He's a righteous king. But as I try to close today, notice what he's called here. He's not just the Lord who is righteous. He's the Lord, our righteousness. It's one thing to have a king that reigns in righteousness. It's another matter altogether to have a king who will give you his righteousness. And that's what our king is able to do. An earthly king can encourage righteousness. An earthly king can mandate by law righteousness. An earthly king can even condemn those who do not do righteously. But no earthly king can make an individual righteous. But the Lord Jesus Christ can, and he does. If you look in the first chapter of the first book of Corinthians, notice what it says of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of him, God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Don't glory in the last election or the next election or the wisdom of men or the power of men. Psalm 118 makes it very clear that you and I are not to put our confidence in men. We're not to put our confidence in princes. We're to put our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice again, Jeremiah 23 says, he is the Lord, our righteousness. Here the Apostle Paul says, but of him, but of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's made unto you and me. What's he made to us? He's made wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So the Lord Jesus Christ not only reigns righteously, but he makes those who are citizens of his kingdom righteous individuals. You and I, we will wear the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ one day. You and I, between now and then, you know how we ought to behave? In the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ does. We're to behave righteously. We're to live righteously. We're to have godly thoughts, godly speech, and godly actions. See, you and I, we were again translated from the power of darkness and translated in the kingdom of His dear Son. We were made partakers of the divine nature. And as such, you and I have what it takes within us by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to live a godly and a righteous life. So not only do we have a righteous King, we have a King who is our righteousness. And while we're in this world, we can live righteously. But whether we do or not, when the Lord comes back, you will stand in full righteousness because you will be made in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He's a far greater King than any earthly king. Because not only does His kingdom never fail, never comes to an end, His dominion shall only increase. We find the government's upon His shoulders. But more importantly than all that, not only is He a righteous King, a King that does right, He's also a King that makes right. There's kings in this world that have been good kings, but they couldn't make things right. We've had leaders in our nation that were good individuals, and they tried to make things right, and they failed. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He shall not fail, neither be discouraged, the Bible tells us. He shall accomplish that which He purposes to do. And that is ultimately this, that you and I will be made in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteous branch, this great King, the Lord, our righteousness. May God bless you today, is our prayer.